Happy? There we go. Okay, we're diving just for 2 more weeks back into Philippians to round the book off. And it may well be with Easter in between that we've slightly lost the flow of where we've been. Last time we were looking at the beginning of chapter 3, Dave was preaching, and we saw the big theme was to rejoice. One of the big themes really of the whole of Philippians is that the Christian life isn't meant to be one of drudgery, step by step, sort of plodding along until eventually we get to go to heaven and then we can kind of cheer up. But actually, even now on earth, it's a life of joy. Right back at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul, verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Later on, he'll return to the same theme. "Rejoice in the Lord," he says in chapter 4. "Again, I will say, rejoice." So two commands to rejoice kind of bracket the passage we're looking at today, which means that although in the specific verses we're reading, Paul doesn't mention the command again, rejoice, we can be sure that what he is teaching is a means, if you like, to be able to fulfill the command. Now, if you're anything like a normal Christian, which most of us are, you will not spring out of bed every morning full of joy for your salvation. If we could see clearly, we would do. If we were purer, we would do. But actually, if we're honest, life is hard at times, isn't it? And other things get in the way. We're depressed by work or we're depressed by relationships. Maybe our health gets us down. All sorts of things sort of clog us up. And as our joy is killed, what can happen too is that actually our Christian walk begins to stagnate. So rather than sort of belting along the track like Usain Bolt, 100 miles an hour, we start just to slow down a bit. We're more like one of those sort of cross-country runners. I say one of the cross-country runners, more like I was as a cross-country runner, at least at school, where you're sort of plugging through the mud, you begin to slip and slide, and you're tangled in the brambles, and you feel like you're not going anywhere. And frankly, joy is the last thing on your mind. And it may well be that that's you spiritually at the moment. You may be miles away from being a joyful Christian, absolutely miles away from it. I think what Paul's doing in this part of the letter, as he builds towards his climax, next week, Matt's going to be preaching, but next week is the one that contains that command, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Matt's looking worried. You are preaching next week. as we build towards that climax, I think what Paul is doing is teaching us how to keep running along the race so we can be rejoicing Christians rather than just those who find the whole of life a massive slog. And essentially, I think what he wants us to be doing it is always keeping our eyes on the end goal. So to stick with that picture of a runner, rather than looking down at the sort of difficult path we're walking through, rather than looking around at the other runners, what Paul wants is to keep our eyes on the goal, the end line, the tape, which for the Christian, of course, is heaven. Look at chapter 3, verse 12, the first of the verses that Tim read to us. "Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." I press on to make it my own, says Paul. What's the it? What's he pressing on towards? Well, as ever, you've got to read a passage in context. So you look at what he's just talked about, end of last week or 2 weeks ago. Look right back at verse 8. "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish so that I may gain..." There's a kind of pressing on word again, "Christ, and be found in him." He talks about righteousness for a while, but then verse 10 again, "that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, become like him in his death, that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection from the dead." What Paul wants us to have our eyes on is both heaven, like resurrection from the dead, but specifically the fact that when we get there, we'll meet Christ. He is the ultimate prize of heaven. Sometimes I think we think about heaven purely for its benefits, and it's like the ultimate theme park or perfect holiday destination. It's got everything we want. So we imagine that the wonderful world, the fact that we'll be able to explore the whole universe again without danger. We'll be able to travel. Okay, you've never been to, the Caribbean in this life. Well, the Caribbean's going to be there in the new earth. We're pretty excited about that. I'd quite like to go around Barbados and Jamaica and all those kind of places. We might be excited about restored friends and friendships. And there are people who've died before us who we want to see again. We're desperate to see, so we're excited about it. Or we might be excited about getting our resurrection bodies. We're going to creak a little bit, wrinkle. Life is just painful physically, and so we're excited about resurrection bodies. No more pain, no more suffering, no more sadness, no more sin even if we're slightly more spiritual. And we'd love to be free of the besetting sins that have just dogged us for years and years and years. Now, all those are good things, and they're right things to long for. Okay, we don't want to be so super spiritual that we kind of, oh, I don't care about heaven, I just want Jesus. But in Paul's mind, it's Jesus that is the most exciting thing, the thing that should really drive us on. It's why, and it's a verse we come back to time and again, chapter 1 and verse 21. If you just remember one verse from Philippians, I think this is the one to remember. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. All of earthly life is Christ, says Paul. And if I die, it's gain. Well, why is it gain? Well, not because he gets to leave Christ behind. You know, Christ was the instrument that got him through earthly life, and then he gains by going to heaven and gets to, you know, play in the Caribbean and swim the seas and all the rest. No, because when he dies, he gains more of Jesus. That's why in verse 8 he counts everything loss compared to knowing Jesus. Or later on in the same verse, he counts everything rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Or in verse 10, that I do everything that I may know him. We're tuned in life to be future orientated, aren't we? So much of our lives, we look at the long-term goal, and that dictates the short-term. So in sport, that'd be a classic example. And what gets Steve, or what used to get Steve Redgrave out of bed every morning, 5 a.m. on the river, rowing, come wind or shine or snow or sleet, he was there. Why? Well, not because he enjoyed the particular experience, but because he wanted the Olympic gold medal. There was a prize ahead, the Olympic gold medal, and so he strove and strained and pressed on with the early morning exercise and the time in the gym in order that he'd get to the prize. And we used to, in stories and fairy tales, how many movies or books even, is there a sort of hero who's just desperate to win the princess? And he goes through, he fights dragons and he crosses dangerous forests and he defeats wizards and all the rest just so he can get the girl at the end of the story. The journey is hell, frankly, but it's worth it so we can get to the end. A bit more prosaically, some of you are studying for degrees, and I imagine day to day, not every moment of every lecture is an incredible amount of fun. But why do you do it? Why do you sit in the library? Why do you read? Why do you write? Well, because ultimately you want the degree. And I guess the degree in turn will lead to a job. We're used to orientating our lives by looking at a goal in the future, saying, that's what I want, and if I want to get there, well, I'll have to do these steps. Okay, this is the route. Actually, that's just what Paul's saying in this letter. If I want to gain Christ, if I want to arrive in heaven and be able to make much of him, to know him and enjoy him, well, I'll have to walk in a certain way. And the first command, if you like, the first thing we're going to have to know is that actually we're going to have to be future-orientated people. There is simply, to be blunt, there is simply not enough short-term benefit always, every day, in the Christian life to make you keep going. Now, there are plenty of joys in the Christian life, don't get me wrong. And ultimately, I think it is a better life than a non-Christian life. But if we're frank, at any given moment, you probably could have more fun as a non-Christian, couldn't you? You might as well be upfront about this. You can think of things you're allowed to do as a non-Christian, not allowed to do as a Christian. And often the non-Christian option looks more fun. We read the commandments and essentially see them as God's kind of killjoy list. Well, that's not at all the case in reality, but that's how we think, isn't it? If only I was a non-Christian, I'd be able to do this. I could sleep with who I want. I could drink what I want. I could spend my money on myself. Or there are just the commands that we're given as Christians that just make life a bit difficult. It'd be a lot easier if I could live without the guilt of thinking, oh, I've not done any evangelism, or I've not really prayed this week, or I've not really read the Bible, or I've not really helped anyone out. It's just easier, frankly, not to be Christian, isn't it? So why would you keep going? Well, only if you think the price is worthwhile. There's a tension right the way through this passage that I think is sort of reflective of the Christian life. He starts off with this stuff about pressing on. And all the language in the first few verses is about sort of leaning forward. It's as if you're walking into the wind. Have you ever been on a really windy day where you always have to lean forward in order just to stay upright? But he ends the passage in chapter 4, verse 1, by saying, therefore, okay, so because of all what I've just said, therefore, my brothers, whom I love, I long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm. So he commands us both to press on and to stand firm. And they almost seem like conflicting pictures. Do you want me to stand still, you know, sort of really get my guard up and be ready to stand strong? Or do you want me to keep pushing onwards? And I think by top and tailing the passage with these two commands, what he's telling us actually is if you want to stay firm in the Christian life, if you don't want to get blown away, taken away, then actually the only way to stay strong, to stay standing, is by pressing forward. There's an old cliche almost in the Christian life that if you're not going forward, you're going backwards. Imagine a fish in a stream. Salmon, the way they sort of jump to go upstream, if they're not alive, okay, and jumping forwards, if they're not straining upstream, what's going to happen? The stream's going to push them backwards. They can't stay still. It's like some species of sharks, I believe. Natural history is not very good, but they can't stop. They must always be going forward or they'll die. Okay, they just have to keep moving. I think that's Paul's picture of the Christian life. Unless you're making progress, actually you're not even going to stay still. You're going to end up heading backwards. You won't even be able to stay firm. In a way, it's reassuring. The fact that Paul has to say, stand firm, lets us know that he doesn't expect it to be a cakewalk. So if you're finding being a Christian difficult, there's reassurance there. Something's gone wrong. It's usual to struggle. You have high points, certainly times when you feel like you're soaring as a Christian, but often it's just hard work. And don't panic, that's normal. But if you're going to stay strong, you're going to have to keep pressing on. And so what we're going to do with the remainder of our time is just look, what will this pressing on look like? If I'm going to be a future-orientated person, if I'm going to be the Steve Redgrave of the Christian world, who's orientating my life now for the future, what would that look like? And really, there's just a few simple things. The first thing it means I'll be dissatisfied with the present. Okay, dissatisfied with the present or my own present situation. Look down at verse 12. Paul, talking about knowing Jesus and achieving resurrection, achieving perfection, he says this, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. But look at myself now, says Paul, I'm not actually that happy with where I'm at. I mean, obviously I've not been raised from the dead, that's pretty obvious. But I'm not perfect either, I'm not finished off, I'm not complete. When I look at my holiness, it's not what I want it to be. And actually, when I look at my love for Jesus, my longing for Jesus, my longing for that prize, I don't really value him as I ought to do, says Paul. One of the dangers of the Christian life is actually we're just sort of happy as we are. I've got Jesus and he's my, I heard someone else describe it as my swipe card to unlock the doors of heaven. So I know that when I get there, I've got him in my back pocket. He's there. He'll get me in. You know, oh, yep, Jesus died for my sins. Whoosh, let me in. But other than that, he's pretty much stored. Okay, he's tucked away behind the sort of store loyalty card that I never use, the library card that never sees the light of the day. And, you know, when you need it, you can scrabble around, you just about find it and he'll... But most of the time, he's just there, tucked away. We're kind of happy with how we are. Oh, we'll admit we're not perfect. With Paul, we'll say, look, I'm not perfect. But we'll say, oh, well, we're not perfect. And hey, who is? No one's perfect. And so we just sort of settle. But actually, when Paul looks at himself, realizes he's not perfect, how does he react? He reacts by pressing on. I need to change. I need more of Christ. Why? Well, because that's what Christ has done for me. He's made it possible for me to know him. Ultimately, to live is Christ, to die is gain. The best thing possible is available for me, so I'll never be satisfied. It's one of the brilliant things about having God as your ultimate pleasure. There are some things where you can long for them. So the Olympics are classic, aren't they? People long for a gold medal and they struggle and they strain and they train for 4 years and eventually they get there and they get the gold medal and they're on the podium and the crowds are cheering, the national anthem's singing and they just could not be happier. And then next week, they plummet. There were some fascinating interviews after the Olympics with people who just could not cope, not with failure, but with success. What do I do now? How do I top that? My joy, my goal, my prize, I've got it. And now, nothing. Again, on a day-to-day level, we get it with relationships. Another classic one. If I could just get that girl, I'd be happy. And we spend hours and years pursuing her. And eventually she says yes, and we start going out, we get married even, and it's not the answer to everything. We think, oh, I'll have children then. That'll spark things up. And we have children, and it's wonderful, and then the child arrives, and it's a brilliant day. And then, well, it hasn't exactly fully satisfied me either. See, nothing in creation is enough to make you really happy, really full of joy. But with an infinite God, with a God who you can never exhaust, there is always more to know. You can always enjoy him more. And the more you know him, the more you enjoy him. He's not one of those people who you get to know and actually realize after liking him to begin with, he's not quite your kind of guy. The more you know, the more you love, the more joy you'll have. And part of what that'll mean is when I look at myself now, I don't stay still. I'm not satisfied with where I'm at, but I press on for more. So dissatisfaction with the present. It also means a forgetfulness to the past. If I want to press on, it means I'll have to forget the past. Verse 13. Brothers, I don't consider I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, strain forward to what lies ahead. Forget what lies behind. What's he talking about there? Why do I have to forget the past if I'm going to press onwards? Well, certainly I think he's talking about sin. So there'll be some things in your past, in all of our past, that you look back on and frankly cringe. And if you start thinking about them too much, they really do drag you down, either because they tempt you back in again, so you spend too much time dwelling on things that actually were really unhelpful. And the more you think about them, the more sort of appealing they become again, and they start to drag you back. So your past life, if you like, your non-Christian life, becomes more and more appealing, in your memory at least. And so actually the struggle of the Christian life becomes less and less appealing. And slowly, slowly, you're dragged backwards as the scales sort of unbalance. I think that's part of what he's talking about. Partly, too, it might just be the guilt of things in our past. If you're a Christian, there aren't things in your past that you feel guilty of. It's purely because you're not seeing them clearly enough. All of us have things that we are immensely ashamed of. And we're kind of right to be ashamed of them. They are shameful things. There's not a human being on earth who hasn't got things in their past that are incredibly embarrassing. But again, the guilt can drag us down. If we just remember that the guilt, the sin, and don't remember that Christ paid for it all, well, we start to think of ourselves not as someone who Christ loves and is redeemed and is prized and treasured for heaven, but as someone who, well, is a, whatever it might be, I'm a porn addict, I'm a drunkard, I'm an idolater, I'm an angry person, a murderer even. Whatever the sin might be, we start to identify with the sin in our past rather than with the glories ahead, and again get dragged back. It may even be that when Paul says forgetting all that is past, he's also referring to some of the good things he's done in his life. There's a danger as a Christian of living on past triumphs. I can look back at the moment when I was really keen. I went on that mission trip, so I must be okay. I can look at the time when I was full of joy and I think, well, there we go. There's my marker point, the proof that I'm a Christian. And always I'm looking backwards. But if you go back to that idea of sort of trying to walk forward into the wind where you have to lean forward, anytime I start sort of looking backwards, the wind's going to have me and knock me away. I forget what's past, whether it's past glories or past tragedies. I forget it all, says Paul. Jesus removed all the sin. He's removed all the guilt. And frankly, even my triumphs weren't that great, so just press onwards. And so he gets to the same command time and time again. Verse 14, I pressed on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If I'm dissatisfied with the present, I'm forgetting the past, well, I'm living for the future. I don't know if you're on the, if anyone watched the Grand National yesterday, I can't say I did, but the winner, Aurora something, what was it called, anyone know? Aurora, anyway, let's call it, it's called Aurora something. Let's say for certain, I said that wasn't a trick question, by the way, you could have admitted knowing the winner of the Grand National. Let's say for you knew for certain who was going to win. Okay, yesterday, before the race ran, you knew for absolute certain who was going to win the race. No doubts, no chance of it not coming to happen. How much would you have bet? You'd have bet a lot, wouldn't you? If you'd been absolutely certain. Now, the more certain you are, the more you'll risk, the more you'll bet. I think what Paul's saying is, look, the resurrection, your upward life in Christ Jesus, you're going to heaven, essentially, it's absolutely certain. So bet your life on it. Give everything towards it. Ultimately, it's Christ, verse 12, who has made me his own. It's not that I've got to work myself to get there and it might be in doubt, so let's not overdo it. Ultimately, he's guaranteed it. And so bet your life on it. Go for it. Press onwards. And in fact, everybody who's mature, verse 15, will think this way. There's a little play on words that might even pass for what Paul thinks is a joke. It's not too sure. In verse 15, the word mature there is perfect. Gets the same word in verse 12. So verse 12, he says, not that I'm already perfect. And then in verse 15, he says, let those of us who are perfect think this way. It might be he's just having a little poke at those who previously thought they were perfect, who thought they were sort of already there. And Paul's kind of saying, look, the real perfect Christian realizes they're not perfect. Okay, the really mature Christian realizes they're not mature. It'd be great if Christ Church was a church where we didn't just swan around all pretending to be somehow better than we were, all pretending to be perfect and finished, all talking about the kind of sins we've committed in the past, but never admitted to any sins we commit in the present. That's another classic. But actually the kind of church where we realize we're not perfect. We're happy to admit it. Yeah, I wasn't perfect 2 years ago. You must be not perfect now. And you'll only do that if you're confident in some of the truths that Dave preached to us a couple of weeks ago, confident that actually your righteousness, your acceptance with God doesn't rest on how you live, but actually on Christ alone. So dissatisfied with the present, forgetting the past, living for the future. And just one final thing, just a fascinating little paragraph really, in verse 17 to 21. This last little bit, Paul says, actually, keep your eyes on the examples. Keep your eyes on the examples. Firstly, and perhaps most obviously, on the good examples. So verse 17, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He says, Paul, I'm not perfect, but I am trying to live my life in a way that is for the resurrection, for the future, not for now. And if you look at Paul's life, it's relatively easy to see that, isn't it? He was successful. He was advancing beyond his companions. He was going to be a big name preacher in the Jewish faith. And he gave it all up for Christ. He gave up his sort of popularity with the people. He gave up any possible wealth. He gave up promotion and power and became a wandering missionary. He was in prison 2-3 times. He was stoned. He was lashed. He was beaten. Ultimately, he was executed. So Paul can say with a decent degree of humility, but also, just self-awareness. Follow my example. Follow my example. It's not easy now, but it's worth it. My life shows you the way to live if you're truly going to be future-orientated. So follow my example and follow the example of those who walk according to the example you have in us. So Paul's hoping that it's not just going to be him, but also others in the Philippian congregation. Which I guess is a challenge to a new and a young church. Who are the people who are going to stand out as those who have given their lives for the future rather than for now? Do we have those people among us? It's one of the dangers actually of a young church. On the whole, we're young. Most of us are young. I wasn't trying to catch anyone's either. Most of us are young. and the danger if we are young is actually we've not quite learnt the maturity that Paul talks about here. We haven't got so many role models. If you had a church full of those who've perhaps lived the Christian life for 40, 50 years, rather than just for 5 or 6. And therefore, it's a challenge that we've got to step up and be the role models ourselves. So certainly keep your eyes open for the positive examples and become one of those examples. But he spends more time on the negative example. Verses 18 through 21. Many, he says, many of whom I've often told you, now tell you, with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. It's a little bit hard to identify exactly who he's talking about. It may be the false teachers. It may be those who are outside the church but persecuting. But I think it's probably most likely that these are people who, to some degree, seem to be inside the church. It's not hugely likely that the Philippians are in danger of just following the world. That may be the case. But it's likely that these guys are people who seem to be kind of Christian, at least inside the church. And yet, Paul says, they're walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. What does it mean to walk as an enemy of the cross of Christ? Well, he goes on to explain. Verse 19, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. Essentially, what do? They do exactly the opposite of what I've just been telling you to do. I've been telling you, says Paul, to live for the future, to live for heaven. What do they do? Well, they live for now. Verse 19, they live for earthly things. Their minds are set on earthly things. And so they just pursue pleasure. I think that's what it means to have your God as your belly. The very direct application, obviously, is about food. I'll never say no to food. It's a sort of gluttony and greed. But I guess Paul's just using them as an example. As those whose lives are all about bodily pleasures now. So when I'm faced with a choice, what will give me the most pleasure versus what will give Jesus the most honour, I'll go the pleasure route. Peter talks about those whose eyes are full of adultery. That's an amazing phrase, their eyes full of adultery. It's just, everyone they look at, they're just thinking about sleeping with. These guys who, again, in Peter's letter, in 2 Peter, are seeming to be Christians, and yet whose walk is against the cross. Their lips may say they believe one thing, but their walk, their lives, say another. And hence, in the end, their end, verse 19, is destruction. I think when he talks about their glory being their, they glory in their shame, it's talking about the fact that they're so backward in their thinking that the things they think are brilliant and are enjoying and are taking pleasure and boasting about are actually the things that God would be ashamed of. Either way, they've got a mixed up life. Their life is all about now and not at all about the future. They'll never sacrifice anything now for the sake of long-term gain. It's all about now, now, now. Now, you may not be quite that extreme, but which question is your life dominated by? Is your life dominated by the question, what's going to give me the most pleasure now? Or is it dominated by, what's going to help me know more of Jesus? So when it gets to a prayer meeting, let's go back to our week of prayer, okay, we had in January. Gets to a prayer meeting. Frankly, it's going to give you more pleasure to stay in bed. There's no doubt about that instantly, isn't it? A 7 o'clock prayer meeting. It's going to give me more pleasure to stay in bed. Another hour of sleep, brilliant. What's going to help me say more of Christ? Well, getting up and getting going. This is a kind of whole life attitude. Pressing on, or actually just sort of becoming like the world. And Paul seems to think that there is a possibility of those who profess with their mouths to be Christians actually becoming like those who walk as enemies of the cross, who are all about the here and now rather than about the future. But, says Paul, verse 20 as we finish, our citizenship is in heaven and we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. By the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. But ultimately, says Paul, it's not even a good... If you're living for now, it's not even a good deal. It's not even a good deal. Because if you're living for now, your end is destruction. Whereas if you live for eternity, what's Jesus going to do when he comes back from heaven? What's he going to do for you? Well, he's not going to just give you a sort of spiritual floaty afterlife that's kind of better than hell, but not great. He's going to give you, verse 21, a transformed body to be like his glorious body. Now, as we saw last week at Easter, these kind of dovetailed well, these passages, as we saw last week at Easter, that body is a physical body. Jesus eats. So you can gorge yourself now on food and be gluttonous, or actually you can wait and have a transformed body and enjoy food for eternity rather than starving eternally in hell. Or whatever the resurrection body is going to be like, and Paul himself says, you're a fool if you think you fully understand it in 1 Corinthians 15. But whatever it's going to be like, it's going to be physical and full of pleasure and joy. And that pleasure will last for eternity. So yes, you say no to sexual immorality now. And there's a cost. It would have been more pleasurable in that moment to sleep with a girl you met in the club rather than say no and walk away. But that short-term pain, that short-term slap, if you like, the short-term cut, is earning for you an endless life of actually even greater pleasure than you'd have had in the moment. Heaven, as I've said, is way beyond our imagination. But Paul says, look, just cling on by faith. Just keep walking. Just keep standing firm. And actually, it will achieve for you an eternity of glory. Ultimately, what that glory will be, that the highest point of that glory, as I began by saying, will be knowing Christ. It's incredibly hard to believe, isn't it? If we're honest, if we don't feel on fire, then it's almost impossible to get our heads around the idea that the best thing on earth, the best thing possible, would be to know Jesus more. But it's true, says Paul. And if you don't feel that, like that now, pray. Verse 15, let those who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. If you know, if there's just even a gram of faith left in you, a grain, a tiny seed, a mustard seed of faith, and you're able to say to God, even this afternoon, look, honestly, I'm nothing like Paul. I don't desire the future. I can't say that for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I cannot say that the thing that most excites me and thrills me is the idea of seeing Jesus face to face. But I know that it is true. I don't feel it. I don't live it. But I know deep down it's true. I've just got this mustard seed of faith left. Please give me more. Then God will do it. God will reveal that to you also. He is gracious. He wants to give us the greatest gift he has to offer, the gift of his Son. And so if you come and ask, he will give. And ultimately, that joy, that delight, that so longing for Jesus that you can see down the end of the corridor and you just want to get there. And it's that alone that will keep you walking as a Christian. That alone will keep you from being squashed by enemies, pulled aside by sin, ensnared, trapped, tricked by the devil. That alone, having the sight of the most precious thing you could possibly imagine, always on the horizon and always walking towards it, well, that will keep you going. And the great news is the faith that allows you to see that is itself a gift of God. Ask and you will receive. Knock, he will open the door. Every good gift comes from the Father, and faith is a great gift. Ask, he will give it, and he will keep you walking. Let's pray.